Vision Purple sounds like a great title for a Lenten sermon. The idea that one might see some kind of nobility, the nobility that Christ had in his suffering, is certainly something that we might prize and cherish in the church. Vision Purple. I was first introduced to the word by a soldier, however. Apparently, vision purple is a chemical that builds up in the cones of one's eyes and enables us to be able to see in the darkness. The soldier told me that a good soldier always keeps one eye closed at nighttime when the flares go off, because when the bright light shines in the sky, it destroys your vision purple and turns you into complete darkness when the flare dies down. One of the tactical advantages that can be gained by using flares as soldiers fight on battlefields. It is this kind of vision purple that enables one to be able to see in the darkness that these two Zebedee brothers lacked. They lacked the ability to be able to see the incredible glory that was waiting for Christ in the darkness of his suffering and death and crucifixion. Blinded were they, because trying to see out of their pupils, they tried to see how the glory of the kingdom of God was going to come to them. And so they vied with the other disciples, to be able to be the people who were going to be the most prominent among them all. They were blinded by the glory of the world. This same kind of spiritual blindness is a great affliction in our church today. It is afflicting us not just from without. We should not always be so quick to blame the church growth movement. Church growth movement, they're just but Philistines on the borders of Israel. And we have allowed ourselves to be seduced by them only because we ourselves are somewhat enamored by the potential glory that the world has to offer. We are seeing pastors very often leaving the ministry because they don't see enough glory in what they do. And we are seeing all kinds of contention and jealousy and rivalry between pastors, because the true work of the church, which is the forgiving and the absolving and the pardoning and the ransoming of sinners, neither is seen by them nor by their parishioners, and with a lack of esteem given to the true work of the ministry, the church is suffering and it is languishing. I suspect that this is also true even on seminary campuses, for it does not seem to matter how great or how profound our theological grasp might be, even of the theology of the cross and words. It always seems as though there is always a bright flare that goes up, a paper that can be given, a scholarship that might be gained, a recognition that might be offered to a student, an opportunity to be able to be seen or known or recognized. And with that kind of vision, it is very easy to see division and rivalry and sometimes great dejection and despondency among even the greatest among us. The kingdom of God, I'll guarantee you, is not something which either we can see, and very seldom is it operative in the wonderful and glorious and marvelous things that happen in the eyes of men. The kingdom of God is, in fact, there in darkness, and it is in despondency, and very often in weeping, and very often in times and places where we think that we are not making any headway and not doing anything of any value. Because it is there in the darkness that the true work of the redeeming and the atoning work of Christ happened. I remember this taking place in my parish when I was out in Utah. There was a young girl who had been a member of my parish. She came from Minnesota. She was a kind of a naive blonde girl who had been a waitress in a truck stop, seduced by the Casanova of her town, having a child out of wedlock. In her despondency and shame, she married the first guy that came along who took her to Utah, to my parish. In her despondency, she fell into her drinking, and in her drinking into AA, and in AA she found a soulmate. And as she was there in my study with her husband, his accusatorial finger pointing at her as an adulteress, she couldn't even lift up her head for the shame that she felt in her life. There she felt and saw the mercy and the grace of Christ, that he had atoned for her sin. And if that seemed to be enough, suddenly one night I got a telephone call, Saturday night, and the only thing that she really had in life was a beautiful 3-year-old boy with blonde curly locks. And I got a call to go up to the hospital, to the children's hospital. He'd gotten meningitis, and he was about to die in the hospital because of the inflammation on his brain. It's one of those times when, as a pastor, you somehow realize that this is what the ministry is all about, but you don't realize it at the time. And I found myself at 2 o'clock in the morning, on Sunday morning, praying in the hospital that God would spare the life of this child, asking God why it is that he would lay such a heavy burden on this woman. And miraculously, God did spare the life of the child, but not without some brain damage. And I came back 10 years later, and I was standing in the parking lot, and she came out of the church. She had moved quite a distance away, but she said that she couldn't avoid coming back to the church because it was there in all her shame, in all her darkness, and in all her despondency that she had, with her vision purple, seen the incredible mercy and the love of God that was there for her as well, in the blood, body, in the blood of Christ that forgave her, and in the presence of a Savior that she never would have seen if it had not been for her cross. That is the meaning of vision purple, and it is the only thing that gives us a chance to really taste and to see and to understand how the kingdom of God really works. It is contained in those words of the writer to the Hebrews when he says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." Perhaps we should have said, "Let us fix our cones on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen.